We turn to the Word of God. We find that in Psalm 45. Psalm 45. Some ways we consider the whole of the Psalm, special focus upon the first four or five stanzas, and then a couple from the second part of the Psalm. Beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, it doesn't say that, does it, beloved? But that's how I have to address you first. This has to do with your bridegroom. I speak on behalf of the bridegroom. In His name I say, beloved. You know who's talking to you? For the chosen vessel? The eternal Son of God addresses you and me as His beloved, for whom I will lay down my life and have, because you mean so much to me. The Son of God. We're going to speak of His divinity in this passage, by the way. Can you imagine, think of a greater honor and privilege to be given to a son of Adam or a daughter of Eve? I can't. Consider, let us consider who we are and the honor that has been paid us as His sweet, dear, beloved bride. Now, my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips, so they can be poured from his lips, you understand. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Do awesome things. That's the idea. Do awesome things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Now reference to his divinity. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Those two verses are quoted in the New Testament. You know where? If this were catechism, I'd wait until somebody raised their hand, but I won't do that, because when we get to the course of the sermon, we will indicate where this is quoted, and for a reason, not simply for the proof of Christ's divinity, but to encourage certain children of God who are being persecuted for the confession of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. Verse 8, all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia and of ivory, palaces whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. And the king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions, that's her bridesmaid, you see. The virgins, her companions that follow her shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children. That is, in the place of thy fathers, as you leave his house, thou shalt receive children to thine own. house, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I'll make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall thy people praise thee forever and ever. So, Psalm 45. It's a wonderful text with which to mark the great redemptive event of Christ's ascension into heaven. In fact, well, almost a year ago now, at least about 9-10 months now, I preached this text in our Kalamazoo congregation on what we call Ascension Day, a Thursday, which Ascension Day occurs how many days after the resurrection? Not catechism, is it? 40 days, and then 10 days more till Pentecost, which is on a Lord's Day, but I preached it on the marking of the great redemptive event of Christ's ascension, because it is an ascension psalm in many, many ways. But when you're going to reflect upon the majesty and glory of the Christ, any given Lord's Day is an appropriate day, and so we will do so this Lord's Day as well. And consider that for 2,000 years nearly, Christ hath been riding forth on his great white steed with his sword upon his thigh, going forth conquering and to conquer. And I lift that figure from the book of the Revelation, that is, riding on the great white steed with his sword upon his thigh, and then in his hand conquering and to conquer. That's in accordance with Revelation chapter 6. And Revelation chapter 6 begins the opening of the seven-sealed book. And that seven-sealed book is the development of New Testament history. And the great cry, if you recall, just prior to the opening of the book, who is worthy? And no one was found to be worthy to open the seven-sealed book, which means not only opening the course of New Testament history, but controlling the course and the events of New Testament history unto salvation, judgment and salvation. Who was found worthy? And you know, finally, the one who was found worthy was the Lion of Judah's tribe. And then he appears as a lamb. The Lion of Judah's tribe is a lamb. He has the power of the lion, the power of the lion because of his work as the lamb. And then we read, as 6 opens, and I saw when the Lamb, representing Christ Jesus, the ascended Christ, opened one of the seals, and the voice of thunder, and behold, a white horse. That's the first thing that proceeds out of the opening of the seven-sealed book. This white horse. Following him would be 3 other horses, the red, the black, and the pale green. But first the white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow. There's that bow and arrow. But he's armed for warfare, for conflict. And a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. There's the phrase. Conquering and to conquer this one on this great white steed. That represents, you understand, the gospel. That's the New Testament age. There's only one reason that following Christ's ascension, there should be any more history. Salvation of a church ordained to eternal life from the nations in the New Testament age. And the only way they're going to be saved is by the power of the gospel, and they're hearing the gospel, receiving the gospel, and being transformed by the Spirit under the preaching of the gospel, by the power of this ascended Christ Jesus and His Spirit, in other words. So He rides forth, you see, conquering and to conquer, and He's still riding with that gospel, you understand, today. But when we speak of His conquering and to conquer, we're not simply speaking of the power to destroy His enemies, to lay them low, the enemies of the church and of the cross. But He has especially the power to conquer the hearts of His people. He goes forth to conquer our hearts. To conquer us how? By His love. By the power of His love. Which has to do, of course, with the Holy Spirit giving us ears to hear the words of His love. God so loved the world that whosoever believeth on Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Believe on His name and live and know life. You see, conquering us. And He conquers us and He becomes attractive to us in His majesty and in His glory. You might say His beauty. And we want to consider in the course of the sermon what His beauty, wherein His beauty lies and His attractiveness. And then also in the conclusion, the last point of the sermon, which would be rather brief, our calling with regard to Him. The burden and major part of the sermon has to do with this great bridegroom. And we'll entitle the sermon to the theme, Homage to the Royal Bridegroom. And then, in the first place, the attractiveness of the victorious bridegroom. The attractiveness of the victorious bridegroom. And under that, really, 2 points. The figure that's used speaks of Him as the victorious bridegroom. I'm going to expound on that figure of this royal bridegroom. And then, in the second place, wherein His attractiveness lies. And then the last point has to do with the calling of the redeemed and chosen bride, what our calling is. Just briefly and basically laid before us, reminding us once again. But the theme having to do with homage to the royal bridegroom, and then having to do with His attractiveness of this victorious bridegroom. This is a wedding psalm, a psalm for a royal wedding. A task was given to a court musician and psalmist that he was commissioned to compose a song, a psalm, for a special occasion, namely the wedding of the crown prince. This is not a psalm of David from that point of view. We don't know exactly who commissioned it and for what crown prince it was composed in Old Testament Israel or Judah. Quite possibly it was one that was commissioned by David and given to the court musician. Speaks of him to the chief musician upon Shushanim, where the sons of Korah, a song of loves. It has to do, of course, with a wedding. It's a song of loves. The chief musician, and this musician was to compose a psalm for that special occasion. If, indeed, this was commissioned by David for his son Solomon, that would have been an appropriate occasion, and Solomon would have been a proper representation of, prefiguration of, the promised Messiah. A foreshadowing, if you will. Solomon would have been an appropriate figure from the point of view of positive and by way of contrast, which is always true of types and shadows and foreshadowing. There's the similarity, the reflection, but also the contrast. And from the point of view of a similarity and reflection, consider Solomon's wisdom, his understanding of things, his using it for architectural purposes, because he had a direct hand, of course, in the remodeling improvements of the defenses of Jerusalem, the city, but also the building of that Temple of Solomon, as it's called. He just didn't commission laborers to do that and then gave the gold and the currency to purchase the material. He had a hand in designing that temple, a foreshadowing of Christ, who is the temple of the living God, and for whom and by whom all things were made, and especially, of course, the church herself. So Solomon, an appropriate figure from that point of view, but by way of contrast as well. Failure. How many wives did Solomon have? Children know that, don't they? How many wives? 300? With concubines? How many wives did Christ have? One bride? A one bride man over against Solomon, guilty of then really fornications. The contrast couldn't be stronger from that point of view, why we needed someone else than Solomon to love us and to love us alone. Christ Jesus, that greater son of David, foreshadowed by David and then as the warrior king and then by Solomon with his wisdom and architectural abilities, but both failures, of course, to be those who could establish the kingdom and save God's beloved people and church. For that there was needed another and greater son of David. And of that this passage itself is a prophecy, a messianic prophecy and foretelling. But he's commissioned, this psalmist, and he says, "My heart is indicting a good manner because I speak of something that touches upon the king and the coming wedding of the king." And this is, of course, a tremendous honor that he should compose this song that would mean so much for the wedding. Because, you know, when there's weddings, music has something great and important to contribute to the whole atmosphere of the wedding. And so this psalm with its music as well. They were going to compose the psalm, and then says even to the musicians, so they were going to sing it, probably using musical instruments of harps and so on as well. But it's an honor because, of course, when you have the wedding of the crown prince, it becomes the focal point of the whole of the kingdom. And part of the reason of that is how important for the future of the kingdom a wedding of the crown prince would be in the interest of bringing forth another crown prince, a royal son. Because the kingdom well knew if a king would die without an heir, the kingdom was facing issues and likely troubles and even possibly civil war, as ambitious men would want to become the next heir, generals and dukes and who knows what, and young sons would be slaughtered, killed, as these ambitious men vied for the kingdom and the power. But if you had a crown prince in place, that would be settled normally, and all that trouble and turmoil could be avoided for the safety and security of the kingdom. So, an important thing, this wedding, and then looking for the fruit of the wedding as well, a crown prince for the safety and security of the kingdom in its future. But also, without a doubt, this psalmist knew the crown prince and had a great affection for this young man, that he was not a man who had a ego because of his status and position, but a young man with a character who knew the men of his father's courts and was cordial to them and would even listen and respect them as they talked with him. So, without a doubt, a psalmist who had affection for this man, this young man whose wedding he was going to compose this song. So the commission is laid upon him with the task, reflects upon it, and makes it a matter of prayer, and the Holy Spirit comes as the breath of God, the wind, and blows along the strings of his heart, and he is inspired, he is moved, and he even puts that, of course, "My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." As he's moved by the Holy Spirit to compose this psalm, he must have begun to speak it first, and then probably he would pause and then write down what he had been moved to speak, verse by verse and section by section, till he had it in its entirety and its completion. So we have Psalm 45. But you understand, whatever might have been the earthly occasion and earthly wedding in mind for this composer, the Holy Spirit had a deeper purpose when all is said and done, and a more elevated occasion, namely the union between the promised Messiah, who is the Son of God in the end and flesh, with His bride, the church. Messianic, of course, in its perspective, the coming of that other greater Son of David, the promised Messiah, as the great bridegroom of the church. To understand the composition, it helps to understand somewhat the custom of the day. And we have some understanding of that, because the custom of this Old Testament Israel was much like you find in the early New Testament age. And we have the parable of the virgins, the 10 virgins. And we know enough about that to realize that the 10 virgins were the bridesmaids, and that those bridesmaids prepared themselves for the wedding, but they had the bride with them, and they prepared her as well, hair and clothing and all the rest, to make herself as attractive as possible for the bridegroom. And he would be gathered with his groomsmen in another location, preparing themselves and celebrating a bit, making merry, you might say, and enjoying the things of life, preparing for the wedding during the day. And then as evening was falling, they would, if they went by foot, would gather the bride to be with her maids, or they could mount up on their horses, and here it seems to be they mounted their steeds and rode to the streets of the city to gather the bride with the bridesmaids and to go to the banquet hall where guests were already gathered and celebrating, waiting for their arrival, and they would sup together and the ceremony would be performed, and they, of course, would go off to be joined in the union with the prayers for the offspring of the union as well, the fruit upon the love. This is all the perspective then. And the composer of this psalm, led by the Spirit, to take that perspective, the bridegroom with his groomsmen having prepared themselves, and the cry goes out, here comes the groomsmen, here comes the groom, he's coming. And the bride must be prepared, having been prepared with her bridesmaids. And they wait for his coming, that they may be escorted to the banquet hall to celebrate with their friends and relatives and to be joined in holy wedlock in the union of love, praying for the sanctified fruit of the union as well. So, the groom is riding forth with his entourage behind him. And the bride has prepared herself. And notice the whole of the psalm revolves about, not here comes the bride, here comes the groom. About the bridegroom. We have weddings, of course, in many ways, bigger and large as the bride. Not criticizing that, that's how it is. Most weddings, the groom just says, what do you think? She makes some suggestion. Yeah, it sounds good to me. Yeah, that sounds good to me. Yeah, let's do that too. Okay, well, that sounds good to me. And then in the wedding, the bride, groom is up there, and here comes the bride, and the audience stands up and admires the bride as she comes down with her father down the aisle. Nothing wrong with that in itself, but that's not the perspective of this psalm. It revolves about the groom. And she has prepared herself with the groom in mind. Not so that when she comes down the aisle, the focus is on her. She is more concerned of pleasing the groom, her husband-to-be, that he will be pleased with her, because she knows that he loves her in such a way that he would never take advantage of her. In fact, when she comes to him, and he pledges his truth and vow to him, he's going to elevate her with him and speak well of her. And he's going to say to the guests, we are one. And as you treat my bride, you treat me. And what you say about her, you say about me. So you better be very careful in what you say about my bride, about my wife. I will take that personally, says the Lord Jesus. About His church, you understand. We better be careful, beloved, what we say about Christ's church, about one another. the bridegroom hears. And don't think he doesn't take that seriously. He's that kind of husband. He's that kind of bridegroom. How we speak about Christ Church. Not in a disparaging, belittling way. Maybe times for rebukes and reproofs by office bearers. But always with care, because Christ loves His church and the members of the church and His bride. It revolves, you see, about this Christ Jesus, this Messiah, as the great bridegroom. And that's how it ought to be. Because apart from this great bridegroom, this Christ Jesus, there would be no bride. There would have been a divorce before it got started, if you will. Because the bride that Christ so loves is not a virgin. He loves the people who are sinners, who have been unfaithful, who deserve to do as Joseph was thinking about with Mary when he was convinced Mary had cheated on him. Whose son is that? It's not mine. And he would put her away privately until the angel said, Joseph, that's not the child of another man. That is the child of the living God. The Holy Spirit has worked in her womb a wonder. He is the Son of God. You are to be His adopting father. Don't put her away. And he did not, because she gave him no reason to. But we, beloved, the Church of Christ, gave Christ reason to break off the engagement, if you will, and to put us away, not simply privately, but publicly. It's interesting, you know, what you read in the opening chapter of the first gospel of the New Testament, Matthew, the genealogies. In the book of the generation, the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the son of David, who was the son of Abraham, putting David and this little line in the line of the covenant with respect to promise. So Abraham begets Isaac, and Isaac begets Jacob, and you go on down the line until you get to verse 5 and read, Solomon begat Boaz. Now, that's not Solomon, that's Solomon. Solomon begat Boaz of Rachel. No, Rahab. Who was Rahab? She was a harlot, wasn't she? Brought out of Jericho, who received the spies in peace. But for all that, she was a prostitute who had a business with other prostitutes, and she made her living off that in the city of Jericho. She's in the line of Christ, one of the great-great-grandmothers, a woman for whom he had to shed his own blood, you understand, and not only cleanse, but renew as well. And then, very soon after that, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. And you may say, well, that was a virtuous woman. Yeah, but first she was an idolater of Moab. She was an idolatress, you know. She also had to be redeemed, cleansed, and renewed. These are in the genealogies of Christ Jesus, His own mother. They represent the church. They represent us, don't they? He had reason to put us away. But He did not put us away, because He loved us. And in His faithfulness, no greater love hath a man for his bride than this, that he lay down his life for his church. And he did. And having laid down his life for the church, beloved, he takes his life up again, doesn't he? And he rides forth with his sword upon his thigh. This is the risen Christ, first of all, you see, who rides forth with his sword upon his thigh. And then he ascends up on high. And what's his purpose of ascending up on high? Why did I leave you as my disciples? It's good that I leave you, because I will send to you my Holy Spirit. And I will send my Holy Spirit and to go forth with the gospel, that white horse. And you will be used by me to gather my bride, my church, until I'm pleased to come again. Don't you see? Riding forth conquering and to conquer, as Christ is in that gospel, and uses the ministry of the gospel and the church to support the ministry of the gospel, the missions as well. So he opens the seven sealed book as the Lamb who has risen from the dead and ascended up on high. And he begins the whole of New Testament history for the gathering of his bride, you see, with the sword upon his thigh. But he goes forth, let's understand, not simply to have victories, to be triumphant. When Christ rides forth with this great white horse, with the gospel, to gather his church, he rides forth having accomplished two singular victories already. He has already conquered two great enemies, hasn't he? The first of which is death. You have a striking passage in that connection with Acts. Acts chapter 13, in which the Apostle Paul is preaching the gospel to what is going to be the church. He preaches it the Jewish synagogue. It's going to be where a church is gathered. Antioch of Pisidia. There's another one in Syria along the Mediterranean, along the east coast of the Mediterranean. This is in Asia Minor, and one of the first churches he visits in, first cities he visits in Asia Minor. And he preaches there. You can read it in Acts chapter 13. He even makes mention of David there in the early part of the sermon. But then you come to this part in the sermon, about 15, 20 verses down, and reads of the promise that God made to the fathers. And then in that day, this is verse 33, he hath raised up Jesus again, as also is written in the second psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. So there's a reference to Christ's full and real divinity in the second psalm. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore, he saith also in another psalm, this is Psalm 16, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. This is in the grave. Already in the grave, Christ Jesus is displaying his victory over death, because his body saw no corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, the sleep of death, and was laid into his fathers and saw corruption. His body rotted away. You will not find his body, of course. It rotted away in the grave. But he whom God raised up again, his body saw no corruption. There was no decaying of the blood cells when Christ, after Christ said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Having said it's finished, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he sighed and gave up the ghost. And they took his dead body and they put it in the grave that Friday afternoon. And he would rise again on Sunday morning. What happened during Saturday? I'll tell you what happened on Saturday. Alarm bells were going off in the corridors of hell. What was going on that Saturday? Something has gone terribly amiss, Satan. This is like a Daniel in the lion's den. The power of death cannot touch his body. We have no power. We cannot destroy his body. His body is almost as if it's yet alive. The blood cells are not decaying. He's not rotting away. He's impervious to our power. Have we misplaced something? Have we miscalculated? I think we have. I think we brought death into ourselves. Early Sunday morning, what happened? He tore the bars away, didn't he? His body vanished. He is death's destruction, isn't he? The singular victory, the decisive victory over death. The death of death and hell's destruction. That victory, beloved, is his already as he goes forth in the New Testament riding upon his great white steed. And that's part of the gospel message that is brought to those who sit under the preaching. This is the one who has power even over death itself. He who dies in the Lord shall not die, but live forever, that they not perish, but have everlasting life. We can bring that gospel because he's already had that singular victory. But there's another great enemy he has defeated and displayed that power over. And that's, of course, over Satan himself. And that's laid forth in Revelation chapter 12. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. This is the Old Testament church. She being with child, she had 12 stars in her head, 12 tribes. She being with child cried, travailing in birth to be delivered. And then another wonder, this great red dragon, who drags a third part of the stars of the angel with him out of heaven in rebellion against God. And the dragon stood before the woman, Old Testament church, which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. You know, he had a Herod on the scene, didn't he? Tell me when he's born, where you find him, because I want to worship him as well. Satan wanting to use Herod, of course, to execute him when he was scarcely out of the womb. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. There's his power, you see, his almighty power over the enemies. And her child was caught up unto God in his throne. That's the ascension. And the one flees into the wilderness, and there's war in heaven, according to verse 7. You wonder what happened between the ascension and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? There's war in heaven. Christ, the captain of the host, directing the angels, Michael, we read, against the dragon. And his angels fought, and the dragon prevailed not, and their place was no more found in heaven, and he was cast out into the earth, that old serpent. And I heard a loud voice saying, now has come salvation in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. Now listen, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accused them before our God day and night. Satan was suffered by God in the Old Testament to have access to heaven. Heaven in the Old Testament blood was not perfect. Those who were there were perfect. But it was not perfect. You tell me, Lord God, what this Samson is doing here, that adulterer, that fornicator, who served his sentence. You tell me what that murderer David is doing here, who served his sentence. That drunk Noah, what he's doing here, who served his sentence, and on and on and on. What are they doing here? Who served their sentence? Where is thy righteousness, God? He assaults God's righteousness, you know, in judgment. And God suffers it. Because he's going to glorify his Son, who will come and shut the mouth of the accuser, and by his power drive him out of heaven. That's the singular victory. So that those who die in Jesus may be gathered to heaven and never hear such accusations ever again. Then there is a peace. It's more perfect. It's not yet the love of the heavens that shall be. It's really a temporary abode. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Where they are now, where the saints are now, is simply a preparation, a waiting room, if you will, for the new heavens and the new earth, when Satan will be cast into the everlasting abyss. Nonetheless, during the New Testament age, this Christ Jesus has had that singular victory over the evil one. That's part of the gospel as well to those who believe in his name. As we read this morning, he has broken the power of the works of the devil in the hearts of his own and set them free. So he rides forth having already triumphed, already having these victories, if you will, and it's all part of the gospel that is to go forth. And as the gospel sets forth this Christ Jesus, the redeemed who have been renewed are confronted with the majesty of this Christ Jesus, and they are impressed by the majesty of this Christ Jesus and attracted to him. They are won over, if you will, by the power of his love and what he accomplished by his great love for them. And what about this Christ Jesus then do they find so attractive, one might say, attractive in addition to his love as he rides forth to gather his church and to set them free and have victory over them and draw them to himself? What is it that we see? What is it that we understand about him? Wherein lies his great beauty? Well, beloved, I'll tell you where it does not have to do with. It doesn't have to do so much with his looks. We live in an age where everything has to do with someone's looks, because that's how those who advertise can make their money and sell their goods, because this is the standard of manhood somehow, and they put up the standard of manhood, and if you measure up with whatever that standard is in looks and size and shape, then, well, you're supposed to be attractive and so on. And if you buy this, somehow you buy this apparel, you will look like that, and even in that deception, but so it is. Beloved, and that may turn a young lady's head. Looks. All about the charm and the looks. To be one with such a one, what a status that would give me. You want to hear about a man, a young man with looks? I'll give you the name of a young man with looks. Another son of David. Ever hear of Absalom? Now that was a charming young man. That was a good looking, ask him. He would tell you that he was a good looking young man with his golden locks and so on. And the favorite apparatus in his home would have been the mirror as he was primping himself. And then he'd go out, he stole the hearts of a kingdom away, didn't he, with his charm and his looks and turning heads. My, what a charming young man who wouldn't want to be associated with and belong to such a young man. And then he shuts the door and it's demeaning and belittling and berating. You don't satisfy me. You don't do enough for me. Rebukes and reproofs and abuse from a verbal point of view, a tyrant. A narcissist, you see, for all his looks and his appearance. And one you couldn't trust as well, ask Father David and the rest of his household. That's not the great son of David, beloved. Solomon wasn't. Absalom certainly wasn't. But it comes from David another, and his majesty and his attractiveness has everything to do with his character. The wonder of his character. And that's described in the psalm in these words, because of truth and meekness and righteousness in thy majesty ride prosperously. That is to accomplish great things. Prosperously, to accomplish great things because of truth and meekness and righteousness. Truth simply from the point of view that when he makes a promise, he keeps his promise. When he makes a vow, he keeps his vow. Till death do us part. Willing even to suffer death on behalf of the one whom he has loved. And with him, not simply a matter of words, was it? A matter of reality. Having loved his own, he loved them even unto death, and with his death purchased for them the right, himself the right, to renew them and cleanse them and to make them us his own. That's this bridegroom, you see, this wonderful bridegroom, one of a man of his word, truth. You can trust what he says. But along with that truth, meekness, you understand what meekness enters in, means, beloved, he's not simply concerned about himself. He's concerned about others too, you see. Thoughtful of others, especially, you might say, his church, his bride, members of the church. And in meekness, not to deal with them as they and we sometimes deal with him. Not returning evil for evil, that's not meekness. But good for evil, that's meekness. But you see, a willingness to be of service. I take you to the upper room. Here is the Lord. And he gets on his knees with an apron around his waist and he washes the feet of his disciples. And then he says, as I have done to you, you are now to do one to another, you understand. If I be your Lord, in my meekness will be soft service. You must learn of me to be meek and lowly of heart. Also with respect to the members of the church. One with another, Simon Peter, beginning with Simon Peter and then on down the line. Meekness, beloved. The Lord who will serve us, though he is Lord of all. And then this matter of righteousness. And one can have a whole sermon on the whole matter of righteousness, but simply I will say how important for a royal bridegroom being a righteous bridegroom, a righteous king is. A king without righteousness is going to be one who measures subjects' positions according to their status and how he deals with them according to their social status. And if you have a high social status, well, then of course everything may go your way. But if you're just amongst the poor and the commoners, well, you have nothing to offer, and you have what follows, unrighteousness. And where there's unrighteousness and kingdoms by leaders, as we know today, you have strife and problems and every kind of issue let loose. But one who's the head of a home and of a kingdom with righteousness and deals righteously, uprightly, you can have peace and unity and oneness, and along with that comes safety and security. And that leads from his character, you see, to his power. Now, first of all, I want to turn, however, to his words. He has this wonderful character that attracts, as we see it in truth and right, meekness and righteousness. But thou art fairer than the children of men. That is, really, thy beauty is elevated even amongst the children of men. Thou art the fairest of 10,000. There's a hymn that goes that way, isn't there? Fairest of 10,000, the bright and morning star. That's a phrase lifted from the Song of Solomon, by the way, which is a love song. The lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. In fact, that word in the heading, Shisha hymn, is, they say, the word for lily. So the tune, evidently, was going to be called the lily, and it would fit right in with the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. But we digress a bit. The fairest of 10,000, fairer, elevated in thy beauty amongst the children of men. Grace, here's the word. He's a Lord of gracious words. Never man spake as this man spake. And the travelers on the road to Emmaus said, when he talked, did not our hearts burn within us as he quickened our understanding? But they're gracious words. Thy sins be forgiven thee. Take my yoke upon thee. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. That's the straight bridegroom. Gracious words. And where there's been renewal, beloved, there's attraction. And we are drawn to him. And then concerning those who were drawn to him in his attractiveness, you have this power. He rides forth prosperously and with the sword upon his thigh and to be in his right hand, and the arrow sharp in the heart of the king's enemies to protect, you see, and to keep us safe. It may be that those who are his who will suffer for his sake, that's true, persecution and so on, but your soul is safe with me. I will keep your soul. And he has preserved the church. It's interesting, you know. You have the kingdom of Babylon. Where is it today? The mighty Babylon. Fallen is fallen. Persia is gone. Rome is gone. Kingdom after kingdom, beloved. The invincible kingdoms. Egypt has been destroyed. But the church still exists, doesn't it? The church institute, that which represents his bride. Centuries and millennium, and the Christian church may have been diminished in numbers, but he's still gathering. He's still bringing down the kingdom of the evil one in the hearts of his own and setting his own free and conquering, beloved. So his work goes on, this one who rides forth gloriously and to preserve us to the very end. So you have, of course, here this Christ Jesus as the bridegroom. I would be remiss if I didn't remind ourselves as husbands. He is the great example for ourselves, is he not? We are to learn to reflect him with his character of truth and faithfulness and being of service, and to defend and preserve as best we can, to reflect him and to speak good words and to pray for forgiveness when we have failed. He is this great example for those who will be married in the Lord and represent Christ Jesus in the Lord. We know our failings. We know the prayer that we need to pray that we may receive unctions of His Spirit to develop and grow to properly reflect Him. But even the women, you know, some have been abandoned by their husbands. They are alone, and yet they are married, not simply to the one who left them, but they still have the great bridegroom, or those who have no husband at all, and yet married in the Lord, or perhaps to one who is a bit of a tyrant and without any understanding and compassion, and yet they have Christ Jesus to go to, this faithful bridegroom who never forgets and loves them, will keep them as his own. So to have that word as well. But now, having redeemed us, saved us, drawn us to Himself, we have this calling about which I said I'm going to be brief. And you find that calling laid out beginning in verse 10. Hearken, O daughter, consider and incline thine ear. Now look, forget also thine own people and thy father's house. That has to do with the past. We have to serve Him, beloved. We have to serve Him. But our service of Him is not simply the praise of the lips. And we glorify Christ Jesus with the lips. And, well, we sing songs about Him. And that should be enough of the service because we praise Him. I can tell you the name of some who were in choirs of churches and are found in the church no more, and not even in the Christian faith, I mean, have turned their back for all their loving to sing in a choir about Christ, have left Him long ago, like Demas in their own ways. They praised Him with the mouth, but it wasn't a matter of the heart and of a love and affection of the heart. That has to show itself in forgetting also thine own people and thy father's house. When one marries, one leaves father's house and is under the rule of another headship, is she not? And a willingness to do that and to take upon oneself his name. Well, that's true of a Christian as well as we are believers. We are to be willing to forsake all. We sang that, you know, in the Psalter number, if you recall, to forsake all, to follow after Him. And that's where this reference to this matter of His divinity comes in. Because in the early Christian church, there were those, of course, who were of the Jewish birth, and they heard the gospel, and they left with Jewish friends, and they left their Jewish family behind. And their Jewish family, as they became Christians and baptized, called them traitors to Father Abraham and all the rest and the traditions of Israel and of God Himself. Because you speak of this Jesus and you claim that He's the Messiah and the Son of God. Where do you read of that in the Old Testament? He's the Son of David, but He's not divine. You can't make Him divine. And they were disinherited for their confession of the Lord Jesus as being not only the Son of David, but the Son of God. And you have the Apostle, beloved, writing in Hebrews chapter 1 concerning this Jesus. Hebrews. It's called Hebrews for a reason. The focal point of the book of Hebrews are with the Jewish converts. It goes to the Gentiles as well. But the Jewish converts who were being disinherited by their Jewish relatives because they turned into Christians and said that this Jesus was the Son of God. That's blasphemy. Who can be like God or God? And the Apostle says, tell your relatives that they themselves don't know the Holy Scriptures. And amongst the Holy Scriptures he quotes is from Psalm 45. Unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God. This is Psalm 45, isn't it? Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness, hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So he's talked about as God, and yet he relates to God as well, indicating really here already the beginning of the knowledge of the Trinity, the plurality of persons, so that this Christ Jesus is the person of the Son of God, but as the person of the Son, He is God along with God who is the Father as well. Quoting Psalm 45, so that the Jewish converts could say, Father, Mother, Brother, Sister, it's you who don't know the Holy Scripture. You have forgotten them and the claim of the virgin birth which you deny. This Jesus of Nazareth is the one who is prophesied. He is the Messiah. And He is the mighty King of kings, not only the Son of David, but the Son of God as well. He is my Savior and my Lord, and I will suffer what I have to at your hands for His sake because of His great love. So a willingness to forsake all And whatever my last name may be, that's not my fundamental name. My fundamental name is I am a Christian. They call me Smith, they call me van der Wijk, but ultimately I am a Christian, and his loyalty is beyond every other loyalty, even my husband on earth, or a wife, but he's first. So that's our calling, first of all, and that ties in then with obedience to his word at the present time. It says worship him, and all that means is bow the knee and submit to his word. As simple as that, be bound by his word. He's my Lord. As he calls me to live, I will live. And then show whose I am and under whose authority and whose house I belong. So there's forsaking the past and a willingness to do that, to suffer whatever might be if it's required of me, and then living under his word in the present, as we said this morning, governed by the apostolic word, as the word of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then expressing a hope for that which is to come. They shall enter into the king's palace, it says, with gladness and rejoicing. They may be brought, they shall enter into the king's palace. The bridegroom gathers the bride with the bridesmaids, and he carries them to the banquet hall, doesn't he? And that's the king's palace, and this is going to become her new home, where they will raise their family, if you will. A hope, beloved, for the future. We must speak of the hope that in it is within us. Why aren't you one with us, the world says, in all that we are planning, and in such despair and so wound up about all what's happening? Because in the end, this is not our home. We're here temporarily. Our hope is for that which is to come, and we have confidence that it is coming, he's coming, and we have nothing here on earth in the end to fear. Whatever may happen to the nations, Christ's kingdom shall stand, and we're heaven-bound when all is said and done. And that's where I want to close, beloved, with a reminder of the glory that awaits, the hope with which we live and serve him and are willing to suffer whatever we have to suffer. Revelation 21. And I, John, saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea to divide. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And that has a two-pronged representation. The heavens that's going to be, the new heavens, new earth, but also the church herself is as the new Jerusalem. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God will himself will be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. Former things are passed away. He that sat upon the throne said, this is the Lamb. Behold, I make all things new. Right, these words are true and faithful, it is done. The new heavens and the new earth, beloved, the new Jerusalem, the banquet hall that awaits us as we live by faith and are willing to count the cost in the name of him who hath so loved us that he gave himself for us, gives himself to us, and draws us unto himself. You'll be there, won't you? That glorious day of his appearing. Live by your faith. You may be sure you will be. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, for the revelation of Christ Jesus himself as Savior and Lord, the great bridegroom, and encourage us by thy word to live as those who are his. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.